We have two scripture readings today. First, we'll read the fruit of the Spirit, which we find in Galatians 5, and then we'll turn to John chapter 15. Just to remind you what we're aiming to do here is we're looking at this list of virtues through the life of Christ, as they appear through the life of Jesus. There's really no better way to study the various virtues than to study Jesus himself. He is the one who was endowed and anointed beyond measure with the Holy Spirit. Every act, every breath, every thought was keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. If we want to know what the Spirit will do in our lives, we need to only look to Jesus. I'm hoping that it will be a captivating and interesting way to study this list as we look at the stories in the various gospel accounts. And truly, it's only ever by seeing what God has done for us in Christ that we could ever begin to live a life of obedience. If our religion is not fueled by humility and gratitude for what Christ has done for us, it will inevitably be fueled by things like fear and pride. And so keeping our eyes on Jesus is the antidote to that. So to remind ourselves that these virtues, this list, is not a to-do list, but rather it's a promise from God of what will be done in our hearts when we believe in Jesus. To help us to that end, I want us to keep looking to Christ. And so we are looking at the fruit of the Spirit through the life of Christ. Let's read them here, Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If you flip back now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, we'll read verse 13. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So we begin with love. In one sense, this is to be expected. The Apostle John would use this one attribute to give us what is, according to John Stott, the most comprehensive and sublime of all biblical affirmation about God's being. John Stott is referring to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Another pastor would say that this line is the summit of all revelation. And because love is a fitting description for God's being, it is therefore then a fitting prescription for Christian behavior. And all New Testament authors essentially agree with this. Consider some of the places we find New Testament authors commanding us to love. You can just write some of these down as we breeze through them. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Hebrews, we learn in chapter 10, verse 24, that the heart of Christian ministry is that we are to stir one another up to love and good works. According to Jude, in verse 21, our witness and our walk will be maintained if we heed this instruction: keep yourselves in the love of God. James reminds us that in order to fulfill what he calls God's royal law, that we must learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, chapter 2, verse 8. And that is a point which the Apostle John, more than any other New Testament author, takes and runs with. He over and over again reminds us that the fulfillment of God's law is through love. For one example, 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he has commanded us. Looking at the Apostle Paul in Colossians, we find that there's a variety of attributes that manifest themselves. Inward attributes that are to manifest themselves in outward actions in Colossians 3. Paul lists them, but he concludes that list in verse 14 by saying this, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And Paul will say elsewhere that of all virtues, the greatest of these is love. It should not come as any surprise to us why these instructions are so plentiful, or why Paul would headline the list in Galatians 5 with love. If the Spirit is sanctifying us to become more and more like the image of the invisible God, like Jesus Christ, and if somehow God's very essence can be defined using these four letters, be defined using this little word love, then of course the greatest of these would be love. And of course it's going to kick off the list. It's what, more than anything else, will make us like our Savior, will make us like God himself. Jerry Bridges says that love is the overall grace from which all other graces flow. So we begin here with love. But it's no easy place to begin, is it? It's no easy place to begin. Why is that? Why is it so difficult? Well, one of the reasons is that our concept of love is so warped compared to the biblical conception. Just think of the way that we might normally use this word, love, on any given day. I'll use myself as an example. I love my wife. I love pizza. I love tennis. I love bike riding. I like getting a hot shower after a long day. I love my son. I love vacations. I love traveling. I love reading. I love writing. I love being with friends. I love Jesus. How could that same verb be used to express my relationship to food, hobbies, humans, and God himself? Part of the reason is that we throw the word around too much, that's for sure. But another reason is just the paucity of our English language. We don't have a great way to distinguish between these kinds of feelings. And the Greek language in that way excels, because in the ancient Greek there are four words that can all be translated as love, but they're used in various contexts. It's various ways to describe the emotion of love as it would be expressed in different circumstances. For instance, first there's storge, which is a family love, the love you have just by nature for your parents or your siblings. There's eros, which is romantic love. There's philia, which is a friendship love, the love of affection and companionship. And then fourthly and finally, there's agape. You've heard that word, I'm certain. Agape is selfless. We could define it like this: selfless, sacrificial, unnecessary love. And I say it's unnecessary in the sense that I do not necessarily gain anything by showing this love. In eros, I sense the need for one other person. In philia, I have this strong desire for to have a close companionship with a group of other people. But in agape, I need nothing, I desire nothing. Rather, it's the one that I love who has the need, right? I see their need, and simply to benefit them, not because I'm going to gain anything out of it, I show them love. That's just a quick and simple, hopefully not simplistic, definition of these loves. There is some overlap also in the Bible. Sometimes agape is used to describe a friendship love, a filial love. There does seem to be some overlap. But one of the ways that we see agape stands apart from the rest is that in the Bible, when God commands us to love others, which he does time and time again, anytime the Bible commands us to love, except for one occasion, the word used in those commands is agape. That's what God commands of us. In other words, God does not command us, God does not demand for us to have a romantic partner. God does not demand of us to have a close personal friend, but he commands us to be sacrificial. He commands us to be selfless. And if we are born again by the Spirit, that love will be produced in our lives. It is agape love that stands at the start of this list. That's the word being used here by the Apostle Paul. And likewise, it is agape love that is best seen in the life of Christ. If God is love, if God is agape, and Jesus is God, then we should expect nothing less. Everything that Jesus did, his every thought and action, is marked by this other-centeredness. He is never once motivated by his own personal interests or motivated by selfish gain, but rather he's always moved to help and to heal and to care for others. This is why he lives, and this is how he loves. It's agape. It's grace. It's mercy. It's compassion. That's the idea. And because that's so, in this series where we want to kind of zoom in and select vignettes from the life of Christ to show us the various virtues of the Holy Spirit, it's really hard to pick a point in the life of Christ that would display agape more than any other, right? He seems to demonstrate this particular fruit everywhere we look. We see the love of Jesus in his preaching, in the way that he would eat with outcasts, in his miracles to the poor and the sick. It's love that marks the tenor of his every conversation. It's love that compels him on exhausting missionary journeys and preaching tours. His heart, overflowing with love for the loveless, draws him like a magnet to the needs of the undesirable and the wayward and the lost. Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield points out that compassion is the emotion which is most frequently attributed to Jesus. His entire life is one great exposition of this verse: the fruit of the Spirit is love. And yet, that being said, Jesus tells us where we should look if we want to get the most powerful display of love. He says, he tells us where we can zoom in his life to get the best explanation of this virtue. And interestingly enough, it's not in his life at all, but it's in his death. That's what we read in chapter 15, verse 13 of John's Gospel. Let me read it again for you from the words of Christ. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." There's something about what happened at the cross that shows love in a way that is paramount to everything else that Christ did on earth. That's what Jesus is teaching in John 15. He's saying, if you want to know love best, if you want to learn what love truly is, what this agape love really is, then you need to learn what it means to lay down one's life for their friends. You need to learn what it means to lay down your life. You need to learn what it means that I lay down my own life. Now, this verse there in John 15, a familiar verse, it comes in the context of a wider teaching on the subject of love. Jesus and his disciples, have eaten the Passover, and he's about to be handed over to the Jewish council to be tried and crucified. Betrayal and death are nigh, which gives these few chapters, John 13 through 16, a particular significance. It's Jesus' final discourse. It's his last instruction to his disciples. And what does he want to leave them with? What does Jesus want to impress upon his disciples in this significant moment? It's the importance of love. Consider this. In Jesus' final sermon here, he mentions love just shy of 30 times. He speaks of his love for his disciples, of his Father's love for him, therefore his Father's love for the disciples. But most particularly, he emphasizes their need to display love for one another. He says in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Interestingly, one of the other great themes that Jesus returns to in this sermon is the theme of the Holy Spirit, in particular the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will enable and empower the disciples to show this kind of love. And this lays the foundation for Paul's teaching that true agape love must be, can only be, a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus is saying the same thing in John. Now, when the disciples hear that they're commanded to love, what question do you think comes into their minds? It's probably the same one that comes into ours when we're given that same command. When we're told that our lives are supposed to be marked by love, we want to know, well, what does that love look like? And Jesus anticipates their question. He says, well, greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life. And now we want to know, well, really, what does laying down our life mean, right? Likely, that's not what they were hoping to hear. It's not really what we wanted to hear. We'd much rather that Jesus had commanded something like this. Greater love has no one than this, that somebody pick up their friend from the airport. Greater love has no one than this, that somebody take a Saturday off to help their friend move. You know, something that inconveniences us just a little, but something that we could handle. But that's not what Jesus says. He says that we ought to lay down our lives. John won't let us get away from this point either. He brings it back in his first epistle, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. John's saying the same thing. How do you know love? How do you know what agape love is? He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So when we look to the cross, the premier display of agape love in the life of Christ and indeed in the history of the world, what do we see? What do we learn about love when we look to the cross? We will spend all of eternity discovering the answers to that question. But right now, let's make that question a bit more narrow. When looking to the cross, what can we discover about the very love that will be worked out in our lives as a result of having the Holy Spirit? What can we learn about the fruit of the Spirit when we look to Jesus and his death? For now, let us explore four brief answers to that massive question. So we're trying to understand, what is the love that the Spirit, as I lean into the Spirit's presence and power, what kind of love is he going to be cultivating in my life? And we're getting our answers from the greatest display of all, which was the cross. First thing we learn, when we look to the cross, we see that Jesus' love was willing and ready. Agape love is willing and ready. When I and a friend were embarking on a project to add a bathroom in my basement, which is a massive project, one of the necessary steps was knocking down space for one of the doors through this 8-inch thick concrete wall. We were building the thing from scratch, so there are a lot of things we had to do, right? We had to do plumbing and framing and run the electric, and there's tiling and drywall and all of that. But this doorway, this was the most forbidding of all of the steps, and so we kept avoiding it. We left it until the very end because of how difficult it was, which actually made the whole process a lot harder, since had to make sure we weren't damaging any of the other work that we had already completed. But knowing that it would be difficult caused us to drag our feet to approach the task. We find the exact opposite, though, in the life of Christ. We find the exact opposite in the cross. Knowing the difficulty that would face him at Calvary did not slow Jesus down. Throughout his public ministry, he has his face set like a flint to the cross. He knew full well that the great crescendo of his mission would be his cry of death, and yet he was still determined to reach the end. We ask, how is that possible? Love is the answer. It was a love for sinners, sinners like you and me, sinners who were destined for hell, that would draw Jesus and spur him on towards the goal. If we think of his death and if we think of the cross as only a miscarriage of justice, which it certainly was, if we think of it, though, as only being a miscarriage of justice, that it's only result of a friend's betrayal and of a mob's rage and of a governor who doesn't have a backbone and couldn't stand up to the masses, then it would almost seem as though Jesus died in an involuntary manner, that his death was involuntary, that he got caught up in this injustice. But the pictures that the gospel gives us is that leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus was determined to go to the cross. Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus was resolved to die. He was willing to die. He was ready to die. He did not drag his feet, though it would be unpleasant. And that's because he loved us. Are we ready to love? Are we ready to love? Or do we drag our feet? We are commanded to love. Yes, we know that in Scripture. But if our love is only ever a response to a command, that is not the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not what God is after. God is glorified when we have a disposition within us at all times, ready to express itself the moment the opportunity arises. A Puritan author says that when given in this list, love means not so much the acting or going forth of love as it means that loving temper or that lovingness of the soul which disposes us to love whoever the proper, or sorry, to love whenever the proper object is presented. So it's this disposition that's just ready to love. And when we look at the life of Christ, we see this is exactly how he loved. It was who he was, even to the point of death. So the love of Jesus is willing and ready. The second thing we see is that when we look at the cross, is that the love of Jesus is sacrificial. At the cross, we learn that real love is marked by sacrifice. It doesn't close up shop and head home at the first sight of inconvenience. Rather, it thrives on inconvenience. The love of the cross is magnified by the pains that Jesus bore there. The bleeding, the thirst, the humiliation, the wounds, they all join together as Christ's stunning proclamation of "I love you" to a sinful world. And this is, of course, the main thrust of the line in the upper room when Jesus says we need to lay down our lives. Laying down is the language of sacrifice. To lay down one's life is to sacrifice one's life. Now, of course, life is more than just a series of consecutive heartbeats. Our passions, our pursuits, our preferences, these things all make up our life in a sense. Identity can be another word for life. Christians are called to sacrifice their own personal identity, their own personal wants. We're called to sacrifice all these things on the altar of love. And so insofar as we sacrifice our time and our money and our preferences for the benefit of others, we should rest assured that we are living in obedience to this command. But let's not lose sight of the punch of Jesus' claim or the power of the cross, that the greatest display of love is actually to lay down one's life. It was by and through the Holy Spirit that Christ loved in this sacrificial way, Hebrews 9 tells us. And so therefore, the fruit of this same Spirit will be sacrifice, even the ultimate sacrifice. John doesn't want to water down the instruction for us either. He says it so clearly. We already heard it in 1 John 3:16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That can be difficult to swallow. That teaching can be difficult to swallow, that God could be calling me to actually lay down my life. But Jesus wants to get us to a place where we see that living is actually not the most important part of life. Jesus wants us to get to a place where we see that living is not the most important part of life. Actually, as a Christian, the most important part of my life is other people's living, other people's welfare. That's what Philippians 2 says. that we are to consider the needs of others more important than our own. So whatever I can do to enhance somebody else's well-being, somebody else's life, whatever I can do to enhance that and to protect that or to help that is love. And that's what I'm called to, even if it means me dying in the process. That's what real love is about. That's what we learn from the cross. It's sacrificial. Thirdly, it's gracious. Jesus' love is gracious. Graciousness is the key attribute of gift giving. It's graciousness is the desire to bestow kindness upon people simply because there's such joy in the act of giving. And agape love is a giving love. It's a love that gives. It's a love that wants above all else to benefit the recipient. In the words of one writer, it is the nature of God's love to give just as it is the nature of the sun to shine. God loves to give. The most famous verse in the Bible tells us that. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. You see how these words are connected here, that the emotion of love is connected to the action of giving. Agape love is a gracious love in that it loves to give. And that gift that God gave was opened for us at the cross. Christ went to death so that we would receive, as Romans 6:23 says, the free gift of God, which is eternal life. And friends, recognizing this amazing gift that we've been given is the only thing that can enable us to love in that sacrificial way which we've just discussed. We've just said how hard it is to even consider loving in a way that could mean me laying down my own life. But it's the death of Christ that gives us the courage to step out of ourselves and to live in love in that way, because it's through his loving death that we now have immortality. So we don't need to be afraid if the act of love brings us to the threshold of death, because we know death is not the end for us. We know that there is eternal life on the other side. So the graciousness of Jesus' love is what enables us to love in a sacrificial and gracious way as well. The life and death of John Harper is a fitting example of how the gospel can empower one to love in such amazing ways, ways that just want to give, even if it means giving our lives. John Harper was a pastor, and in 1912, he was headed from England to Chicago to preach at the famous Moody Church, Dwight Moody's church in Chicago. 1912, how do you get from Europe to America? You have to take a boat. John Harper and his daughter Anne boarded the RMS Titanic to reach America for his preaching tour. Once the ship hit the iceberg, after getting his daughter upon a lifeboat, even as it was sinking, Harper stayed back to give the masses one last chance to hear the gospel, to repent, and to be saved. And so he's going, running back and forth along the deck and preaching Christ. And even into the frigid water, he starts swimming from person to person, pleading with them to believe on the name of Jesus. And at one point, a certain individual that he shares the gospel with rebuffs his attempts and rebuffs his offer of salvation. And so John Harper promptly gives him a gift. He gives him the gift of his life vest. And he says, you need this far more than I do. You see, Harper recognized that the gift that Christ gave him, which was eternal life, enabled him to love in such a way that he could lay down his life even for this individual, to recognize that what they needed was more important because they did not as of yet have eternal life. So it is the graciousness of the cross that actually enables us to love in such amazing ways. One final way we can describe the love we see at the cross. The divinely inspired love of the Spirit reflects this display of the love of the cross in at least one more way, and that is that it is merciful. There's a slight nuance from the previous point. Agape love is gracious in that it gives. Agape love is merciful in that it gives to people who don't deserve it. Jesus, at the cross, he ups his own ante, doesn't he? What did he say? No one has a greater love than if you're to lay down your life for your friend. But at the cross, he excels even the greatest of loves because he doesn't just lay down his life for his friends. He lays down his life for his enemies. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God shows his love for us in being merciful. So consider who you choose to show love towards and the occasions you choose to show it. Do you internally calculate whether this person is deserving of your time? Are they deserving of your attention? Do you consider what you might get out of a particular act of generosity or compassion? Agape love is not a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of arrangement. We do not love those who we think could help us out down the road. When notions of deserving or undeserving factor into our relationship with others, we are actually fighting against the fruit that the Spirit is cultivating in our hearts. This is not the love that the Spirit produces. It's not the love that Jesus showed us. His love is merciful. It gives even when we don't deserve it. The words of Charles Wesley's beautiful hymn captures this well, captures the mercy of Christ's love towards sinners like you and me, sinners who are far more deserving of God's wrath and judgment than his favor. When he wrote these words, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." That's the only way to define or to make sense of the love that Christ shows us on the cross. It's beyond degree, it's beyond measure, because it is marked by mercy. Friends, there is an innate desire in the entire world, in every human being, to know love, to be loved. God made us that way. The Beatles were onto something, right? With that famous line, "All you need is love." And it's profoundly true. You know, where we live, not every day anymore, but anytime I'm out on the road, I'm past Miller Auditorium there near Stadium, and they have this the TV screen that's playing advertisements for what shows are going to be coming up, and they've completely gotten rid of that. Now it's just one image that comes back and back. It's a little heart that says, "All you need is love," the Beatles, and I see it every time I go out. All you need is love. The world desperately needs love. You and I desperately need it. But what kind of love do we need? What kind of love does the world need? Eros or philia can never fulfill the desire of the heart. Sex or friendship will never fulfill the heart's deepest longing. We need agape. Everyone seeks to be completely known, flaws and all, and still loved and wanted anyway. We need agape love. But even so, agape love on a mere human plane won't be enough. It's never strong enough. We said one of the reasons that love is such a difficult virtue to tackle, especially right at the beginning. One of the reasons that we throw the word around too casually, one of the reasons is that our English word causes us to struggle to understand the biblical word. Another reason is that even when we show agape love, because of sin, from a human perspective, agape love is always just so weak and tepid and cold. I think of the 4 years that I lived in downtown Philadelphia, and I encountered homelessness at every turn, and my heart became so cold to that need. It's something I wouldn't even think of anymore as I'd walk down the streets. I'd just block it out. My affections were so lukewarm. The conditions of the poor would have captured the full force of our Savior's love, and yet I had become calloused to them. I had become apathetic to it. And even when we do step outside of ourselves and show compassion in a willing and ready and a sacrificial and a generous way, even so, our love can never reach the depths of the human condition, of the needs of the human condition. Because what we really need at bottom is forgiveness. What we really need at bottom is salvation. What we really need at bottom is fellowship with God. And so, yes, what the world needs is love, but not just any love. It's agape love. And not just any agape love, but it's the love of Christ. It's His agape love. It's Him. We need Him. Without Jesus, real love is impossible. Without Jesus, our testimony can only be that we are, in the words of Titus, we are hated by others and hating each other. And without Jesus, all you need of this love is just a meaningless mantra. But with Jesus, it's the message of the gospel. Because it's His love that truly covers a multitude of sins. It's His love that saves us from hell. And when we've received that love, we are able to release it back into the world, a world that needs it so badly. And the love that comes from the Spirit that Galatians talks about, that the Spirit is producing in our lives, it's a cruciform love. That means it's cross-shaped. It will look like everything we've just talked about in this passage. It will look like the willing and sacrificial and gracious and merciful love of Christ. And when we love in that kind of way, people will see Christ through us and they will come to know the One who loves beyond degree. So our testimony needs to be that we are those who live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We need to show others that we've been loved by Christ, and that's why we love the world. Recognizing the love at the cross, friends, it dissolves our heart in thankfulness. It melts our eyes to tears, but it demands something else of us. It demands a response, something tears are insufficient for. That's an insufficient response. We need to give our lives to this mission of love, this mission of agape love. That's why Wesley concludes that beautiful hymn by saying, "Drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. So here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do." Let's pray. Most loving God, You have loved us from all eternity. Your love is an everlasting love. It never grows cold as ours so often does. Lord, we ask that this exploration into the love of Christ would cause us to just revel in and to truly enjoy the relationship that we have with Him, one that we do not deserve but comes from His mercy and His grace and His willing sacrifice on the cross. Lord, would You cause us now in gratitude to go and to love You and in gratitude to love the world, not because we're going to get anything out of it. Lord, we have everything we already need in Christ. We don't need to get anything out of it. Would our love be motivated purely out of a desire to show others what we have freely received from You? Use us in this way, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.